You please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, and the sermon this morning will be covering verses 36 through 46. When you've located that, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here," pardon me, "and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This has been God's Word. Please be seated. We are back at Matthew 26 and continuing looking at the sufferings of our Lord, or his passion. And the story that has just been read, this is taking place the last evening, the last night of our Lord's life. I don't mean by that to imply that Jesus is not alive today. He is certainly alive in his resurrection. But in terms of life as we so often think about it, our life in this world, in this age, that we are so tempted to do anything and everything to cling to and hold on to, this is his last evening, his last night. Jesus will be dead in less than 24 hours. And the few remaining hours that he has are going to be horrible. They are going to be marked by all sorts of indignities, insults, injustice, humiliation. These are going to be horrible hours, horrible because of the things that he is going to suffer at the hands of the Jewish religious leaders. They're going to be horrible because of what he will suffer at the hands of the Romans as they cave in to the will of the Jewish people and leaders and not want to risk their own situation. what's going to make these remaining hours even more horrible is the fact that he is going to be injured by his friends. One of his 12 disciples is going to betray him. And then the remaining 11 disciples are going to deny him. They are going to, as Jesus said, fall away from him, every single one of them. He has given them a meal with bread and wine that symbolize his body and blood. He has told them, "I'm going to die and be your sacrifice." But then he says that when the shepherd is struck, when the shepherd is the sacrifice, the sheep will scatter. When he bears their sin, they will become ashamed of him and flee and deny him. But certainly what is going to make these last few hours the most horrible is that he is going to come under and truly experience the wrath of God, the final wrath of God, the eschatological wrath of God. There have been other forms of God's wrath that have been revealed up to this point. Events like the flood. Events like the plagues that came upon the land of Egypt. Events like when the people of Israel went into the land of Canaan and they wiped out whole peoples and cities. But all these events were really Old Testament pictures of the final wrath of God. But what Jesus is going to experience, this final wrath of God, no one up to this point has ever experienced. There are people that are alienated from God, who have died and who are experiencing a place of torment. But that's not hell. Even today, where we're at in redemptive history, millions and billions have died outside of Christ, but they are not in hell. They have not stood in the final judgment and been sentenced to the lake of fire. There is only one man, even to this day, that has come under the final wrath of God. And it's Christ. That is certainly the most horrible thing that is going to happen to him. And you may be thinking, yeah, but I thought hell and the lake of fire, that's a place where, you know, people's spirits go and suffer. No, the lake of fire, hell, awaits the resurrection. And the righteous will be raised alive and glorified in Christ. But all those who are outside of Christ will also be raised to suffer body and soul in hell. And our Savior is going to suffer in his body on the tree. And he will be suffering the wrath of God that should have fallen upon his people. If there was strict justice and no grace, what would have come upon us in hell came upon him instead. And that is what he faces. And the portion of Scripture that we have read this morning is our Lord's final preparations to do that. To obey his Father and be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He has to prepare for that. And he does prepare for that. He is preparing to serve as a sacrifice. And once again, we might be tempted to think, well, what's the big deal? I've read my Old Testament. There's sacrifices all over the place. But all those sacrifices, once again, they were pictures. They were animals without blemish. The prime animals. But not one of those sacrifices covered and forgave even one of the slightest of anyone's sins. Not one of them. Jesus is going to be the sacrifice. There is no other sacrifice ever. Not before Christ, not since Christ. Because a sacrifice has to be absolutely without any defect. And yet has to suffer for the defects of others. A sacrifice has to be a man who deserves life and blessing, but comes under death and the curse. In all the typology of the Old Testament, no human ever served as a sacrifice. One time it got close, 2,000 years before the story we've just read, with Abraham, and he had been promised a seed. And that through that seed, blessing would come to the world. And God told Abraham to go and sacrifice his son. The promised seed, the promised son, must die. That's also what the sign of circumcision was pointing to. And it was only at the absolute very last moment that God interrupts and tells him not to do it, because God would himself provide the sacrifice. And it's Jesus. Jesus is the seed of Abraham. And he won't just come close. He will die as the one and only sacrifice for sinners. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. There cannot be salvation in anyone else because Jesus is the only sacrifice for sin. There's nothing we can do. We've sung it earlier. Not what my hands have done. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing anyone else in the whole world can do for you. You need a perfect sacrifice. Jesus is that sacrifice, and Jesus here is preparing to do this work. It's interesting to think that for Jesus to obey the Father in this work, the way he prepares is by praying. It is by praying. Now, Jesus has prayed earlier this same night. We have record of that prayer in John chapter 17. He is still with the disciples in the upper room. And you will recall that in that wonderful prayer, he prays for the Father to glorify him with the glory he had before. He prays for the disciples and their witness, and that they will be kept. He also prays for all those who will come to believe on him through them. Our Lord even prayed for us. But here, he is praying about his sufferings. This ultimate act of obedience that the Father has called him to do. He's praying about that. And we really need to think about what it would be to pray for this. I love the words of our shorter catechism in the answer to what is prayer. And the opening words are, prayer is a lifting up of our desires to God for things agreeable to his will. There is no praying where there is no desire, no genuine longing for something. It is a lifting up of our desires to God. And in this instance, our Savior is going to be before the Father, desiring the Father's will, and the Father's will is that he must die under his wrath in the place of his people. He's going to be before the Father desiring the most horrible thing that anyone has ever or will ever experience. This is much worse than even the fate of those who will suffer in hell forever. They will be getting what they deserve. It will be horrible beyond belief, but there's no injustice in it. Here we have the Son of God, the righteous servant of the Lord, who deserves eternal life, who here must be before the Father, earnestly and sincerely desiring the Father's will, and that will is that he dies as a sacrifice. What kind of praying must that be? What kind of praying must that be? I think it is widely recognized that people are sometimes permanently psychologically impacted by traumatic experiences. We often think of maybe a military context and the horrors of warfare. We talk about post-traumatic syndrome, or what is that called? I should have thought about that ahead of time. But you know what I'm talking about. Imagine the psychological pressure and trauma on our Lord as he faces this. Is it any wonder that the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 7 says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears." Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, I think it's unlikely that it was in the original version of Luke, but there are many ancient manuscripts that do have the verse, and there are many early Christian writers that refer to this as at least an early tradition in the church, that "and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down upon the ground." What kind of fearful thoughts must be gripping him, thinking about being treated by his father as a sinner would deserve? It's horrible. I think sometimes we think in terms of superhero stories. You know, that really they're just kind of made out of resilient rubber and magic powers, and nothing really impacts them. This is really impacting him. And he must pray. And he seeks out a context that is appropriate for such earnest, distressing prayer. And that context seems to have three components to it: security, support, and solitude. Verse 36, we see, I think, the need for security. "Jesus went with them," so they are leaving the city, crossing the Kidron. They've gone to the Mount of Olives. And once there, Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. We learn from John's Gospel, the beginning of chapter 18, that this was a garden. So more than likely, it has some sort of a stone wall or enclosure to it. It is a designated place, perhaps maybe even a private garden that might have belonged to someone and that he and his disciples were allowed to use. We don't know those details, but it is called a garden. He takes them there to this place called Gethsemane, and he says to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." So they have entered into this garden, and the disciples are told to sit there. Seems to be a sense of Jesus wanting men there at the entrance of the garden so that he can have some sense of security, safety, in a walled garden, so he can focus and not be distracted as he must engage in this kind of prayer to prepare to be the sacrifice. Security, but also He's looking for support. We see that in verses 37 and 38. Eight disciples are left there to sit toward the entrance of the garden, and then Jesus takes three others with him. Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. He is looking for support. He's looking for support in having witnesses with him. And I don't think it should escape our notice that he's taking here the same men that he took with him to that mountain to the north of Galilee in chapter 17 when he was transfigured before them. Momentarily, he had glory that the disciples could see. The disciples got a preview of Jesus' glory that he would have after his sufferings. And those three disciples were told that they shouldn't tell anyone until after he had suffered and risen from the dead. And it is those same men now that Jesus takes with himself a little bit further into the garden to be witnesses to this praying. They need to be able to testify that the one who has glory in heaven was the one who was obedient to the Father unto death. And they heard him desire that in prayer, despite all the struggles and difficulties of what he faced. He also seems to want to have their support in being able to share with him, be companions to him in his sorrows. Picking up toward the end of verse 37, he began to be sorrowful and troubled, and then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." The weight of what he faced was pressing upon him that seemed to rob him of life. It's just so much to bear and think about. That's how heavily it weighed on him. And Jesus doesn't try to be John Wayne and play it tough. He tells the disciples how sad and troubled he is. They need to know what he's going to undergo. It's really suffering. He doesn't have a magical way to go through this and not suffer. It will be horrible. There's this third way that it seems that he is looking to have their support, and that is that he asks them to stay awake with him. Continuing on in verse 38, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Stay awake. Friends, it is getting late. It's night. And Jesus is here with all these troubling thoughts about what he faces. And he desires from these men, from these friends, at least the minimal companionship that they will stay awake with him. Think about how bad it is to be awake in the middle of the night. And one of the things that's bad about it isn't just that you're tired. It's that you're alone. Think about how much easier it would be to have one of those sleepless nights if you just knew somebody else in the house was awake. It's the fact that you're all alone and everybody else is sleeping. And it just makes it all the more terrible. And here he is in this time of deep distress and sorrow. And these men who have all insisted that they would in no way betray him, he's just asking them to stay awake with him for a while he prays. Don't leave me alone by sleeping. Watch. Stay awake while I pray. Not only is he looking for security and support, but he does ultimately seek solitude. Time to be alone. Because as we've already thought about, this is amazing praying that he is going to be engaging in. Take your strongest moment of prayer ever, and it doesn't even come close to being the righteous son and desiring the Father's will that means suffering his wrath. And so ultimately, he needs to go on a little bit further and have some sense of solitude, though it seems that the disciples, at least until they fall asleep, are able to hear something of his prayer. Verse 39, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Our Savior, for this prayer, he falls on his face. This posture certainly indicates that he is desiring and prepared to do the Father's will. It symbolizes his obedience. But it certainly also expresses something of his anguish, his earnestness. He is with his whole being engaged in prayer before the Father. And he calls upon God as his Father. He is, after all, the person of the Son, the eternal Son. And he calls on the Father in that sense, but especially he calls on Father as the obedient servant, the man, the image bearer. The only faithful man. You see, we call upon Father in grace through Christ. Jesus is the Son. Remember his baptism? Remember the words that came to him on that mountain? This is my beloved Son, the Christ, my King, the one that I have been promising would come into the world and crush the serpent's head, the Redeemer. This is my Son. And that Son here calls upon the Father. his face to the ground and prays. And troubled as he is and sad as he is about what he faces and will undergo, he expresses the wish that if there's any other way, that he might not have to come under the Father's wrath. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But this wish and desire in no way erodes Jesus' absolute, unwavering resolve that he will obey the Father. This is the one who said that it was his bread, his very food, to do the Father's will. That is his life and his sustenance. And so he continues in this prayer in a way that the first Adam did not. The first Adam in the garden paradise, in his innocence, offered the tree of life, prayed, "Not thy will, but mine be done." And now this son facing the death that God threatened Adam with says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And after some time of praying like this, Jesus then comes to the disciples in verse 40 and 41. He comes to them and he finds them sleeping. And then, to remind us of the promises that all the disciples and especially Peter has made, Jesus addresses Peter. "So, could you," and the "you" is plural, "could you," so speaking to Peter, but then to all the disciples, "could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Brothers and sisters, I think if Jesus had gone on a military crusade, I suspect that Peter would have gotten on his horse next to him and been prepared to die. You see, we're willing to do some big outward thing that maybe lasts a little while. But can we desire God's will in prayer? That's where we really see how weak, how pathetically weak and sinful we are. He can promise great grand deeds, but he cannot even for a few minutes desire God's will and prayer. Jesus directs them, "Watch, stay awake, and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Again, what the disciples have promised is here in view. "I have told you that this night you will all fall away from me. You will be unfaithful to me. You will sin in this way. You need to stay awake, and you need to pray so that you won't fall into temptation." Brothers and sisters, we don't obey more than we pray. What we haven't desired in prayer, we won't do. This is not flattering to the disciples. And as we read this, it shouldn't be flattering to any of us either. We are just as pathetic. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing. You have the best of intentions, but the flesh is weak. Your humanness, when it gets down to it, is so dedicated to its creature comforts and desires that it completely overrides all the best of intentions and all the things that we think that we will do. So Jesus then returns to his more remote location to continue praying as he did before. Again, for a second time, verse 42, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And then he came, verse 43, and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. Once again, the contrast between the praying of our Savior, desiring the Father's will, though it is horrible for him, and the disciples can't muster enough desire to not deny and fall away from their Savior. They can't even stay awake. Jesus then goes off again to pray. Verse 44. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. I don't know if you will remember, but when I was preaching from the early chapters of Matthew's gospel in chapter 4 and our Savior's temptation, and noted there how that temptation anticipates and looks ahead to the sufferings of our Lord and the testing of his obedience here at the end of his life. Would he suffer? Or would he bypass suffering and exploit his prerogative as the Son to get life in some other way? And the Lord was faithful then three times tempted, three times obeying the word of God. And here it is specifically noted that our Lord prays three times. Three times the disciples sleep. Three times Peter will deny. Verse 45. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The disciples, they have not prayed. They will fall into temptation. They will fall away from Christ. They will be unfaithful to him. But our Savior, having prayed, he knows what is coming up next. He even knows that his betrayer will show up soon. But he comes out and he leads his disciples with composure. The matter is settled. He has prayed. He has embraced and desired the Father's will, and he is prepared to go forward in this great test of his obedience. He lets the disciples know that the betrayer is coming, and he leads them out to meet him. You see, this is not a text primarily about us and about our praying. This passage does not reflect well on you and me. It's really a reminder that we cannot save ourselves, and we would not save ourselves if we could. We don't even desire it apart from the grace of God, the regenerating work of the Spirit. You see, the spotlight and the glory of this passage is on our Savior, Jesus. His obedience, his desire for the Father's will. He dies for those who have no real desire, that have corrupt hearts and minds, who are alienated from the life of God. And having died, he has been risen in glory and exalted to God's right hand. And brothers and sisters, this Jesus that truly desired to do the Father's will when it meant his death, he now reigns in heaven in glory, and the writer to the Hebrews says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. He desires the Father's will in prayer for us. And the Father's will is that all that he's given to the Father will come, that he's given to the Son will come to the Son. And that all who come to the Son will be kept. They will not be cast out. And that on the last day, he will raise them up. Dear Christian, all your hopes rest in Christ, this faithful, all-sufficient Savior. Not one drop, not one crumb of credit to you. All the glory to him, and he is sufficient. He is lacking in nothing. And having a Savior like that who prays for us that we will be kept, in him we can pray. And you must pray. We are called over and over to serve our God in prayer. And we pray calling upon God as Father, as a beginning recognition that we are only his people and call upon him by grace, grace in Christ. No deserving of our own. And just as our Savior, facing the horrors of the cross, didn't ultimately focus his praying on changing that, but submitting to the Father's will, so too, brothers and sisters, our praying should not be endlessly focused about changing our circumstances. If you're a Christian, you are in Christ. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. You're citizens of heaven, and you wait for your Savior from heaven. Pray not so much that things may be different, but that you may know God's grace in the midst of the trials and the difficulties that he calls you to walk through. Seek and desire that you may glorify God in the difficulties and trials of your life. Desire his will in your difficult providences. Father, may I reflect something of your likeness and give glory to your grace in my life. And pray that you may not fall into temptation. And know that you will not fall into final temptation and fall away from Christ, because your Savior intercedes for you. And thus, pray in the name of Jesus. Not magic words at the end of a prayer, but with a humble recognition, Father, I speak to you, and I lift up my desires, and I have the confidence that in Jesus you hear me as your child. Let's pray. Our Father, we have meditated on our Savior's praying, his final preparations to step into the crucible of your wrath. And we thank you that he has done this for us, that there was no wavering, though there was distress and sorrow. We thank you that we have this meal, not just a reminder of what he has done, but that in this way, by your Spirit, as we look to Christ in faith, that we receive him, and that you seal to us afresh his benefits to us. As we eat and drink, we pray that it will be an act of worship, proclaiming our Savior's death until he comes. And may we eat and drink with that hope alive in us that our Savior will appear for us in glory. And so we will forever be with the Lord. Give us some foretaste of that, we pray. And encourage us in our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.